Could you turn to Hebrews chapter 5? We're going to take this chapter and break it into two sections. After we read it and pray, we're going to look at the human high priest, and then we're going to look to our high priest, who is not just a mere man, but he's the God-man. And then we're going to save the end of the portion when the writer comments about how they don't have a grasp or a grip on who Melchizedek is. And I think if you ask the common Christian, they'd say, who? So,
yeah.
Pardon me? Anyways. All right. Hebrews chapter 5, 1 through 10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Gracious Father, we'd ask that you would be our teacher, that you would give us much grace, that you would send wisdom from above. Father, we need to hear from you correctly, and we need to take what we hear from you in light of eternity. Father, time is short, and we need to hear in such a way that it grips us. Our minds are attentive. Our hearts would be softened and enlarged. And Father, the new wills that you give us or have given us, we'll want to be more obedient to the call upon our lives from you. So please grant us what we need to know to be able to love your Son more and more as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of you. And we do ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things I think is helpful is if we kind of look back and see the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's almost like we're coming to a point in the book where the trajectory, if you want to use that word, is going to be focused and more and more intense upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes as we go through this book, we kind of get lost in the verbiage. But I think it's so helpful for every Christian to have a firm grip on who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The more we grow in the knowledge of him and what he has done for us, but more so in his very person. And I think, and my hope and my prayer is that we just are so enamored with him that we're just in awe of him, and especially what he's done for us and done for our salvation. So if just a recap, take you back in the garden, we know that God created Adam, and we know that God created Adam in an upright state, and we know that as we see through the scriptures that he represented us as the first man. And we also see, sad but true, that Adam failed miserably in the garden, and then God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and made it quite clear that they cannot enter into the garden again on their own. And as we see, God, being immensely gracious, was going to slowly but surely, as we see in chapter 1 here, through the prophets, little by little, that he's going to open up, that there is going to be one that is to come. And you know that from Genesis 3:15, it's the seed of the woman. A good word study would be that seed, because it's so crucial. And I'm going through. So God made it possible for him to show his glory and to more than anything show his holiness. It is quite apparent when you look through Leviticus and you look through the Exodus that God is very particular in how he wants to be worshipped. And it's always the sense of that you can't in and of yourselves approach him. And that's where our high priest that he chose is going to be a man. And I think if we talk to him, he would be trembling as he would talk to us about entering the Holy of Holies. It's a most fearful thing, because he uniquely is in the presence of God. I want to try to make this more applicable to us. So I'm not going to, like, you know, go through line by line. But I just want to ask a question first. Is it possible that we would want a human high priest as opposed to the God-man high priest? I know it's a simple question, but I think there's a lot of confusion, especially today, as you look and you see that there are, quote, priests ministering to people. But I think it's a great tragedy, because the Bible clearly says that there are no priests in the New Testament. And so it's something I think we should maybe grasp sooner than later. I know it's very difficult being a Christian, because we don't physically see Christ. But I think more than anything, this eye of faith is going to help us zero in. I mean, even if you want to use an illustration in verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest. And again, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, that takes upon himself to be the high priest. We'll see to some extent as we go through this book, just the almost like the author's going to convey that these times of the priests are going to be over, and that's a great thing. So let's just read back through it and take notice of a few things. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Another quick question, if anybody cares to try to answer this. What is he talking about when he means that the high priest is taken from among men, or the people, as someone or some translations would say?
I think it's that Jesus was had to be born and had to be a man because to be our high priest. Because priests were all men, and that was one of the requirements of a priest. So Jesus had to be a man. and to be born, and to be born, and to be a man, and to be our high priest.
That's not exactly what I was looking for, but because we're talking about the high priests that were set up for the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, so.
They were still taken from men and represented men, so they were erring in their ways no matter what. They were still mere men, and they were taken from the, you know, from the representation of men to represent men before God, so to speak, so they can make, you know, do their priestly thing. But they were still fallible. They were just mere men.
Okay. I'm sorry, I'm still not getting the right answer. For every high priest, who?
God set up a system of a tribe of to take care of the priesthood.
Okay.
And they were the only ones who could come before God and do the offerings. Everyone had to go to that guy with their offering, and then they would present the sacrifice to God. And that's, they were chosen men from God, and they were the only ones who were allowed to do that for the people.
Who are the people that he's representing?
God's people.
Who?
God's people.
Who specifically are God's people here? Okay.
I don't want to harp on this point, but I think it's crucial, and I think it's helpful as we go through the book that God has chosen a nation for himself. And you could reference that in Deuteronomy 7. And the interesting thing is that he chooses this nation not because they were mighty, not because they were, you know, faithful, so to speak. He chose them, you could say, because he chose them. This high priest is representing the Israelites. And one of the things that's helpful, if you want to go back and read through Leviticus, which is extremely hard to read through because it's blood, 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 sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Okay, how many sacrifices do you need? That when the the high priest is given his garments, so to speak, he's actually has certain stones, so to speak, that represent the 12 tribes. So he is not representing, pick all the people in the Old Testament, the Amorites, the Hittites, and so on and so forth. I don't know all the names of them. So it's very, to some extent, particular and unique that God, through the high priest, is representing these people. And it says, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And again, if you look through Leviticus, there are many offerings, wave offerings, cereal offerings, thanksgivings, and so forth. But the thing that we're looking at particularly is the offerings for sin. One of the things, when it comes to things pertaining to God, you kind of wonder why he chose within the nation of Israel, he specifically chose the Levites, and then more specifically, through the line of Aaron, as he would say in verse 4, that Aaron was called by God. So one of the things that he is, the high priest has to be, is as it says in verse 2 here, that he has to be able to have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also is subject to weakness. I think in the infinite wisdom of God, he didn't set up men that were unable to sympathize with those around them. It wasn't a person that had never experienced loss or suffering, so to speak, or never knew what it was like to be disobedient. One of the things I think is unique in this, going back to today, that there shouldn't be any high priest. If you want to turn real quick to Galatians, or if you already know this, in Galatians chapter 1, it's very clear that Paul is going to help us to come to grips that it is not the men that are equipped that he calls, but he's going to equip the called. It says, Paul, an apostle, and then right here, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It's something that is to be taken serious because this is a unique call of God. And I think as you read about two crazy brothers, Nadab and Abihu, offer what is called strange fire. And does anybody know what happened to these men when they didn't take God serious in what they were to offer and how they were to offer it?
They dropped dead. Yeah. They tied a rope around their leg in case they had to pull them out of the inner sanctum.
And then, even being a king, was it Uzziah that took it upon himself to take on a form of a priest? What happened to him?
A leprosy.
Yeah. So one of the things that's very helpful is to know that when God speaks, we are to take him serious. We've already had the warning. Today, if you hear his voice, what's it say? Do not harden your hearts. And I think, side note here, that when we see the warnings, that we're not supposed to dismiss them as if we are above those warnings, because we're all capable in some way and some form to have a hardness of heart, so to speak, not a full and complete hardness of your heart, but to not be willing to really, truly, heartfeltly hear from God and to obey him. So I think when we look at this book, I hope that we never say, well, that's not me. Well, that could never happen to me. And sometimes it's the person that says that explicitly that it happens to. So, and one of the extra things that we see here because of this, he is required, is for the people also to offer sacrifices. The high priest had to go through a cleansing period. He had to be equipped to enter the Holy of Holies, and he also had to offer a sacrifice for himself as for the people. And then when we get, let's jump to verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he is called by God, just as Aaron was. Can anybody give me some kind of understanding about this character whose name is Aaron? Do you know any mishap that he had, so to speak, or took, again, the word of the Lord in such a way that he took it upon himself to do something that was
definitely not pleasing in the sight of God?
I think it was Aaron who was in charge when Moses was on the mountain that the people built a golden calf, and that wasn't a good thing.
Okay, another question. Why in the world would God choose Aaron to be a high priest? Wouldn't God use somebody or want to?
Son of Levi?
No, because of his disobedience. Why would God look down and say, this is the man that I want to be the high priest? Joe Kenko?
Possibly to show that man can.
Man can what?
Fail. That they, man has that disobedience in their heart. I mean, it's person.
Chris, I have two answers. One is, what man is not disobedient? And the second one is, going back to verse 2, he can identify, he can be compassionate to his people because of the weakness that he doesn't know himself.
I mean, just a quick thought about the Apostle Paul. I mean, of all the men to pick to herald the gospel, to be set apart for the gospel, God says, I want to call this man to be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like an upside-down thing that you see in Scripture, that God does not call someone that is most wise, most holy. And I think one of the things he's looking to show is that man is weak. I think one of the things that was so helpful when I was reading through this, that if you want to equate humanness, means an utter dependence upon God. And sometimes we lose sight of that and say, yeah, I already know that. Yeah, I already know that. Yeah, I know what to do, and so on and so forth. And I think one of the things that's the most humbling thing when God calls you is that he says, I called you in spite of yourself.
You know, and he's the one that's going to equate you. And it's a very scary thing to think about it. To like right now, it's just like, how can a mere man convey to mere other mere men the glory that's in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, how do you convey to somebody things that they've never able, they were never able, and they don't even want to grasp? Okay. The greatest thing, the greatest need, you know, for everyone is to be saved. But the majority of people think, I don't need to be saved, and if it comes down to it, I can actually save myself.
To that, I would say you can't.
Can't what?
You can't. You can't. You're a mere man, even chosen by God, can't. convey that. not without.
Yeah. But isn't there... I don't want to be negative, but isn't there... we'll call it an institution or institutions that convey to you, and you're supposed to listen to them because they're in this position, that you can work your way there. But the sad thing is, you never know if you've done enough, and what you've done is good enough, right? But that's our condition before we were saved. It's almost like that scale we imagine that our good outweighs our bad. And again, it's a sad scenario that this man is responsible for the very word of God is actually conveying to people that they can have some kind of false hope, so to speak, in that. And that's why I think it's so crucial that we, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see that everything that we need is in him. Everything that we couldn't do, such as Adam when he failed miserably, and then when the nation of Israel failed miserably, someone had to step in. And as we come to verse 5, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, and we know who is speaking here, it's the Father, saying, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Why do you think he's referencing Psalm 2 again in light of the high priest when it's more specifically focused upon a king? Am I asking too many questions? I'm sorry.
Did you say focused upon what?
Why is he bringing up this verse from Psalm 2? You are my son, today I've begotten you.
Which is, if you look up in Psalm 2, God is appointing his son as king. We know that when we look to verse 6, it's more applicable. It says, as he also says in another place, you are a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I guess I'm just trying to get us to think.
What does that mean? I've heard that 1,000 times, and I don't understand it.
We'll get to it.
We'll get back to it. This would be a good time.
Yes. No time like the present, right?
Amen.
I'm not trying to excuse myself. We'll kind of get to that and just kind of give an overview of Melchizedek. I'm not quite sure who's going to do that. I think it's Dan. So please pray for Dan or anybody that's teaching, you know, because he's a very mysterious figure. So any takers on, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Why is he referencing that scripture again? His big scripture is Psalm 110. That's his like go-to verse. We can pass by it if it's okay. Chris?
Off the top of my head, it just seems like the author is using this to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is, they have a unique, only begotten, one and only, best loved, most loved son ever relationship. And I think that's what's in that Psalm 2, where it says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations of your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. So, now I'm just doing this off the top of my head, but it just seems like Jesus is so uniquely God's son in a way that we can't even imagine, that he gets prime positioning, inheritance, everything from the Father. And therefore, because of his closeness with him, we would want him to be in that priestly position.
Isn't he appointing a high priest who is actually worthy to be the high priest? He is a son of God, and he is worthy to be the high priest forever. He is the ultimate high priest. He's the one that can actually save us from our sins. He is going to sacrifice himself and offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Whereas all the other high priests have failed, this is the Son of God who is going to be our high priest. Right?
I agree with that. This is what happens when I agree with Paul.
We don't need any kind of artificial light.
Yeah, I do agree with him, and I would add that it's because of his humanity and his deity being wrapped in one. Because there's no one else like that. That can be that perfect representative for humans and for God.
And again, we know that the line of the kings, to some extent, ended with David to be like the pinnacle king. And we also know that Jesus is going to take on an office that it's uniquely he is qualified for in being the priest. And I think it's one of those things where I hope this is very simple. Is that the Father is declaring to us that he is the king and that he is ultimately the priest. It's something that we cannot question, so to speak, because when we get to what the qualifications for, there is no man able to be the king that is worthy of being the king of every single person, every single nation. And when we try to grasp that this king came to us not to rule over us, so to speak, but to actually lay down his life as a king for us, it's one of those things that hopefully it just like takes us back. Man tries to exalt himself, and it says here that Christ did not exalt himself or glorify himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. So if we're going to kind of tie in this Melchizedek, he's a very mysterious figure, and he kind of falls out of the sky, so to speak. And there's been much confusion that he's some kind of incarnate Christ, but clearly he is a man. when you look through the it says he has no genealogy. To some extent, he had a mom, he had a dad, but it doesn't record it for us, right? He says that he is a king, and he's also a priest here. So I think if you want to, in some kind of imagery, see the Melchizedek in Genesis, I think it's back in 14, is this king, priest, that comes upon the scene. And Abraham, being one of those patriarchs, Abraham actually gave Melchizedek a tenth of the portion of the booty, so to speak, through this battle. You can read that on your own. I kind of hashed that up. So, but we'll get to Melchizedek in a greater way. The only thing that I think it's applicable is to see when there's a mystery within the chapters or what you're looking at, it should make us to dig more to see who this guy is and why it's in Scripture. And even if it's just a few verses or a chapter, this guy is very crucial into understanding him being a type of Christ. But ultimately, he can't fulfill these offices perfectly. So another thing I want to, as we go through this next section, I want us to think about when we see Christ and we see what he's done and what he went through to become the high priest, the high priest, what qualified him to be the high priest was through suffering. And I think sometimes we might take it lightly, but what I want us to ask ourselves is, if he has set the standard, he's the forerunner, and it's through suffering that he obtained our salvation, how should we relate to that, and how should we grasp that he, through his whole life, I believe, and we'll kind of show you, hint at it, that he suffered for us. Everything that Adam failed to do in following the commands of God, everything that Israel failed to do, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that and then some. And when we see in verse 7, it says, who, we're talking about Christ here, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. When you do some homework and you think, what does immediately come out in your mind when it says that he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death? What immediately comes to mind reading through the Gospels? What do you think the writer is drawing from? Who said that?
Oh, yeah, I'm not here.
Yeah,
in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Is it just that, though? It says, sorry.
That and the cross?
Pardon me?
That and the cross?
Maybe something prior to that?
We wept on looking out over Jerusalem.
Is he focusing just on this when it says in the days of his flesh, plural? Is it just this one unique thing? And that in and of itself is kind of hard to grasp, that he is the very God. He's deity, but yet he's man too. And when he knows what he's going to encounter, his cry goes out, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can't grasp what he was going through, but yet we know that this is something that's, again, it's a mystery, because we can never grasp what he was going through. You know, knowing that he was going to take upon himself our sin And then God was going to pour out upon him for every sin that we have ever committed.
There's two aspects of that. You know, just the fact that he was going to experience our sins being put on him, which he's been sinless from eternity, and in his, both his spiritual and physical sense, then that's got to be agony of itself. And then the separation, which is never known in a spiritual sense from God at the same time, and having a, and I think he understood what God's wrath is, him being God, and what that meant. We can't, I can't wrap my head around it, because that's beyond anything we can even imagine. But he, for the first time, realized that this is going to be a separation from God, and experience the wrath that he's well aware of being God himself. You know what I'm saying? And then the physical part of it also, as man, taking on our sins, that he never couldn't deal. I mean, that's just, it's hard for me to even understand what that is.
Would you turn to John? Hold on a second. Would you turn to John chapter 3? I'm going to try to explain, or try to open up what I think the writer is getting to. And it's just kind of, I think these verses kind of crystallize where my mind went. We know that, well, someday someone's going to preach through the Gospel of John, and it's going to be very interesting. And sometimes when we get to certain passages, we'll go, wait a second, is that true? Is that really true? We know that the light has come into the world, right? What kind of world did he come into? A world of darkness, right? And he who created every single person does what to him? There's confusion, right? Because of the darkness. Darkness means ignorance. Darkness means sins. And you know that everything that Jesus did, he did perfectly, right? According to the will of the Father. What kind of world looks at someone that's perfect and sinless and starts to open up our sinfulness? Do you think they took him lightly? Or was there great opposition against him once he opened his mouth, once they observed him? I think this is where I would go. I'm not trying to be dogmatic here, but I think from birth, he suffered many things, but was sinless. It says in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into the world. And then it helps us out here to show us what we're really like. And men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. I think it's one of the things where you understand, go back to the birth of Christ. His parents were like almost poverty stricken. He had to grow up in abject poverty, so to speak. And we see later on that he even says, I have no place to lay my head. He's the very creator of the universe, and he has no home. And his parents are what? Dirt poor. Next thing you know, Joseph, his dad, his earthly dad, dies. And Jesus has to take upon himself to be the provider. Every time that Jesus, after he's getting older, like when he's 12 years old and his parents basically leave him, and he's teaching and rebuking the religious leaders, he's getting opposition. He's suffering to the extent, in little ways and big ways, for us. He's actually showing us that being a Christian, so to speak, we'll put it in our terms, is not easy. It's almost impossible to do, because if we're truly being Christians, we're going to have opposition from the world constantly. And then we have the fleshly desires that are still there. Then we have Satan that's harping on us constantly. And one of the things that we see too that we can't grasp is when he's sent out into the wilderness, We go back to Adam. Adam was in the garden, and Adam was tempted, and he failed miserably in the place where there was, quote, no sin. Next thing you know, Christ comes into a world of sin, laden with sin, that's dark and hates the light, and he goes out and he abstains from food or eating for 40 days, and then he was tempted. And we could go on and on and on and on. I think it's one of the things to grasp is like, this is the model. This is the pinnacle of what we see in Christ. We're not supposed to compare ourselves to anyone else. We're supposed to compare ourselves to him.
Can I ask a question, Bill? I mean, it's bordering on what you're talking about. Because when typical Christians conceptualize God pre-time, okay, here's God, and here's, he decided to make humanity. Now here's humanity. Okay, and then Jesus comes into the picture. So they go, and here's what people do. They go, God, Jesus, man. And I have a situation with that. Because I think it's still God, Trinity, man. And everything, Bibles, and up until Acts, God doesn't let people know who he is. He tells people who he is, but nobody, not even the disciples, believe that he's God. they might say it with their mouths, but they all run away. Not until Acts do they fully understand how blessed are we that we have the whole thing written in front of us.
What about Abraham?
The faith he had? When I count on righteousness, you know.
Did not Abraham see Christ's day and rejoice?
When we come to chapter 11 of this book, when you read down through and you see the faithfulness, the heroes of faith, when you read down through that and you see the accounts of what they went through and how their faith needed to be strong and the object of their faith was always Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, they had the promises. And the little that they had, they adhered to that. Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. Right? Sorry about that. Would you turn to, just real quick, application, two places. Romans chapter 8. Sometimes we kind of skip over things, and we don't go, wow, is this what it's all about? Let's pick it up in 16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Turn real quick with me to Philippians chapter 1. And you know in other places, it's quite clear that we, through many trials, will enter the kingdom. Where's that at? Someone help me out because I can't find it. It's not only granted to you to believe. What is it?
Verse 29.
Yeah. It says, well, Paul tells us, and he should know, because he's going to later on talk about wanting to know the sufferings of Christ. It says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. If you went to the average Christian and you showed him the verse in Romans, you showed him the verse in Philippians, and you said, hey, suffering. Your whole life as Christ, will be sufferings. Not in a physical sense, but it always says, you know, for his name's sake. And I think that's one of the things that is, to some extent, being conveyed to this church, we'll call it, that the writer is addressing them. Out of the get-go, being a Christian, one of the things that I think has to be clear in our minds, if we are going to claim that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, our High Priest, we are going to have opposition, conflict, and suffering for his name. And we miss the thing in chapter 5 where it says that Jesus became the author of our salvation, and then it qualifies that. It's to, yeah, I know, time's fine. Well, hold on a second. And it says, and those that are what? Those who obey him. It's not talking about mere faith. Yeah, I'll take Christ on. But it's also to obey him. Going back to Moses saying a prophet will come. And then he gives this quote and he says, you must listen to him. Hear his voice. Heed his warnings. Take upon yourself the same sufferings that he did. And that's not an easy thing to do. And I can kind of imagine why they're almost ready to go, I'm done with this. Go ahead.
What are some examples of the suffering? You said it wasn't physical.
When I think about it, like Paul's being mocked, Jesus was being spit on, mocked. I haven't dealt with any of that.
I bet you have.
Apparently not to the degree where I'm suffering in Christ, because I'm not noticing it, but if it's not physical, then what is it?
There's spiritual suffering, too. We suffer,
like, what's an example of that?
Praying plenty of your family, and just seeing, you know, seeing the loss and not coming to Christ. Just, you know, things like that. Also, you know, the spiritual pump, because your son or daughter is not walking the way they should be, or different things that you see, like maybe the families around you, the church, the South Niagara's church in general, what's going on. We were fortunate to live in a country like we live in now, for now anyway. But there's a lot of the world, if you read Voice of the Martyrs and pay attention to the missionaries, there's physical suffering. And that could come here. But there's spiritual suffering too, and agonizing over not just our own sins, but those of our family members, and trying to bring them.
What about the times that you're silent when everybody else in the room is wanting to bring up jokes that are crude and offensive, and you're silent? Okay. What about the times that you go tell people about the Lord? You believe what? Okay.
But I also believe that it's up to God to change a person's heart. So like I don't ever like get depressed or.
Yeah, but you're.
So like I don't I just don't know, like, because suffering is equatable to being a Christian and how close we are to Christ likeness. Then I feel like looking at my life, I'm not that close, because I can't tell you sometimes when I'm suffering.
We'll talk later.
I was just going to say, I mean, it's our state. Christ suffered by taking on flesh and changing to some degree, I guess, if I get this wrong, the state that he was now on earth in flesh, surrounded by darkness. And as we begin to conform ourselves to him and begin to learn more and the Spirit opens us up, we know what we're heading toward. And every degree you understand more greatly what you're heading toward, you're suffering greater by being confined here. So I don't know. That's suffering.
Yeah. I'm gonna say gee whiz. We're not of the world. We're not worldly. What does the world crave? Worldly things. What is the world consumed about? Worldly things, prestige. I wanted to, if you want to read one of the most one of the saddest parts of Scripture is in John chapter 12, when these Pharisees are wanting the praise of men over the praise of God. We don't want the praise of men. That's meaningless to us. We want God to look down upon us and see us being faithful no matter what we go through. You are suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. Every time you open your mouth and say, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only unique, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you start telling people that, they think you're an idiot, narrow-minded. You know, every other way is false. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry.
You weren't invited to go to the golf outing because of that. You didn't get that nice meal, so you physically took a hit.
No, it's because I'm left-handed. Anyways, next week is prayer meeting, but after that we're going to look on how to be discerning. So take and read and meditate and pray on chapter 4 and verse 14, where it talks. No, it's chapter 12. Chapter 4, verse 12, when it talks about the Word of God. Just, you know, pray about that one. All right, let's pray. We'll pray for Chris's suffering. Pray for him to suffer. Gracious Father, we know in such a way now because you've come to us giving us your Son. As it says in the gospel, that he has declared you to us, that we now not just see creation, we see the one and know the one who has created everything. And then we look at ourselves and we know that you have created us in such a unique way. And then you gave us new birth, a new heart, a new mind, and a new will. And Father, in this world, it says we will have tribulation. Our Lord says, but I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Father, help us to take seriously your word, what it calls us to, but more importantly, what our high priest, the very God-man, has done for us. And as we'll see later on, how he continues to intercede on our behalf, no matter what we are going through. Father, we thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.